Welcome, everybody, to the Take the Kingdom Bible School. Here we study God's Word to help you fulfill God's plan for your life. Today's lesson is lesson number 5 in our Foundations course titled The Doctrine of Baptisms. And we find this referred to, as we know, in Hebrews 6:1, which says, "Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works, and of faith toward God, and of the doctrine of baptisms." Why do we need to know about the doctrine of baptisms? Because it says in the Word of God that knowing what God has done inside of you activates your faith and it makes it effective. And if you heard the class that we did on faith, your faith needs to be effective for you to be able to walk this Christian life. What we're going to study today is, what does God actually do in our lives at the moment of baptism? Look what it says in Philemon 1:6. Paul is speaking to Philemon and saying that, you know, "I'm praying that this will happen in your life, that the communication of thy faith may become effectual by the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus." What is he saying? He's saying that your faith becomes effectual or effective, it actually works, when something happens. And he's saying here that what needs to happen is that you need to acknowledge every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. That's amazing. It's like a grenade. Let's say you're in war and you're fighting out there and there's some bad guys coming and you throw the grenade. Is anything going to happen? No. Why? Because you didn't pull the pin out of the grenade. See, the grenade has a lot of potential explosive power inside of it, a lot. But if you don't activate it by pulling out the pin, it doesn't do any good. You might as well pick up a rock and throw a rock at them. You might hit them, but that's all you did. A lot of our faith, a lot of times, is like that. It has a lot of potential, but we never see the effect of it. It's never activated because we don't know everything that is in us, all the good that's in us in Jesus Christ. So we live our life without an effective faith, without an activated faith. Apart from that, God says that the Holy Spirit, part of the reason why God gave him to you is so that you can know what God has given or done in you in Jesus Christ. Look what it says in 1 Corinthians 2:9-12. It says, "But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him." And we've heard a lot about that verse. A lot of times it's used in the context of, we don't know what heaven's going to be like. We don't know what it's going to be like when Jesus comes. And, you know, and that's true. There's a lot of that that's still a mystery. But let's look at what it's actually talking about. Because verse 10 says, "But God has revealed them unto us by the Spirit." What? So it's saying nobody has even imagined the things that God has stored up for us, but God has revealed them to us by his Holy Spirit. "For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God." And then we'll jump to verse 12, says, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God." Why? What for? "That we might know the things that are freely given to us of God." Do you see now how important it is to actually know what God's given you? Number one, it activates your faith. It makes it effective. And number two, the Holy Spirit was given to you so that you would know what he's done in your life. I think it's pretty important then to find out what exactly he's done, particularly because it changes your attitude and it activates your faith. So let's get into it. What are the baptisms? It says here in Hebrews 6, verse 2, that it's the doctrine of baptisms, plural. So you're asking yourself, what baptisms are there? Well, there are several baptisms. We know specifically of two. But if you jump to Acts chapter 19, verses 4 to 6, it actually talks about all the baptisms right there in those three verses. And let me give you some background. Paul here went to this new city and he met some disciples that had been evangelized halfway. They knew what John the Baptist had been preaching about Jesus, but they didn't know everything specifically to do with Jesus. So then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance. So that's one baptism. Saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, the disciples, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. That's another baptism. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. So there's another baptism. So that's a summary of the baptisms we know about in the Bible. The baptism of John, which is unto repentance, preparing the people for Jesus. And then once Jesus came, you get baptized because you believe in Jesus. And then after you get baptized in the water, you receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. You receive the Holy Spirit. So we're going to be talking about today all of the baptisms all in one. We're going to see what does God do in us when it's all said and done. Through all of these baptisms, what does God do in our lives? And obviously the baptism of John has been replaced by the baptism of Jesus, which is the baptism in water. So we can categorize what God does in our lives through the baptisms into two categories. First, he does something in us legally, and then he does something in us practically. So let's look at what God does legally in our lives. Because we know that God is a great judge. Remember when Abraham was appealing to God for Sodom and Gomorrah, he said, "Will not the judge of the earth do right? Are you going to slay the righteous with the wicked?" You know? So that's the question, because God is a judge and he's a righteous judge. So there's a lot of that sort of language in the Word of God. So what does God do for you legally? When you stand before him in the courts of heaven, what is it legally that saves you, that made the difference through those baptisms? Well, let's take a look at it. Legally, we receive the remission of sins. And your sins are forgiven, they're blotted out of the record. You're justified, meaning you're declared righteous. You're in good standing with God now. And you receive the righteousness of God, meaning legally, you are as holy as Jesus Christ, legally. And that is amazing. How does that happen? Well, God imputes the death, resurrection, and righteousness of Jesus to you. Now, let's talk about that term, impute. Impute is a legal term. It means to credit to your account. It means you haven't really done that, but legally speaking, it's as if you did. Okay, it's on your record, legally speaking. You go anywhere, any court in the world, and it's as if you did that, even if you didn't do that, okay? And there's many examples of this in the Bible. Look at this verse in 2 Corinthians 5:21. It says, "For he," speaking of God, "has made him," speaking of Jesus, so God made Jesus to be sin for us, who knew no sin. So God put all the sin on Jesus and made him legally responsible for all of our sin, even though he never did it. Why? That we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So that even though you've never done any righteousness, out of love for you, he gave you the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. Total legal terms. Jesus never really actually sinned. You actually never did anything right. But legally, he got all your sin and you got all his righteousness. That is amazing. Here's a definition from thefreedictionary.com on what is that term impute, to impute. And I like it because it has several examples, real life examples. He says, to impute something on someone is to attach to a person responsibility and therefore financial liability for acts or injuries done to another person because of a particular relationship. So because of your relationship to the situation, it's imputed on you as if you had done it. Here's an example. A dad lets his 16-year-old boy drive his car, his father's car, without a license. And the kid runs somebody over. The child's negligence may be imputed to the parent. in court, as if the parent were completely responsible. Or the opposite could be true. A mother is driving in her car and she crashes with a truck because the truck was speeding. Her baby, who was in the front seat, is badly injured, partly due to the fact that he wasn't strapped in with a seatbelt. So when they take this to court, yes, the driver is at fault, but it's not going to be as bad for him because part of the negligence falls on the mother because she was responsible for that child. So you see, this is a legal term. And God did this for you and me. Legally, in his eyes, when you stand before him, you are pure and clean, faultless, because you are in Jesus. That is so precious. And how do we get this? Well, righteousness is imputed by having faith in God. Look what it says in James 2:23. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see, because Abraham believed, it was imputed to him as righteousness. God gave him righteousness. Even though Abraham really didn't do anything necessarily before that point, he believed, and that was counted as righteousness. So it's important to understand your right standing before God has nothing to do with you or what you've done. Like that song, I Can Only Imagine. Part of it says, not because of who I am, but because of what you've done. Not because of what I've done, but because of who you are. The righteousness we receive from God through imputation is completely separate from you keeping the law or doing anything right. Look what it says in Romans 3:21-22. It says, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. So it's completely separate from the law, how well you did in the aspect of obedience to the law. The righteousness came completely by faith. It was imputed to you regardless of that. So how do you feel before God when you know that? When your stance before him has nothing to do with what you've done, what you did, or who you are. It has to do with who he is and what he's done. Man, that gives you an incredible confidence in God. So what does baptism have to do with this, with the imputation of righteousness? Well, the reason that God was able to impute this on you, because God couldn't just randomly, oh, I like this, I love this person, I'll just impute righteousness to him. No, that's not righteous. That's not right. He is the judge and the God of the whole earth. He has to do what's right. It's not right for him to declare a bad person good. So there's a dilemma here. How can a good God just decide that bad people are going to be good in his eyes? He can't do that. He actually has to go through the legal process that would allow him to do that legally. Look what it says in Romans 6:4. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. So it says here that you died in Christ. You were baptized into death. Let's see another verse. Colossians 3:3. For you are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. So I am dead because I'm in Christ. Yes, Jesus died on the cross, right? For our sins. And when you believe in him and are baptized, God puts you inside of Jesus so that everything that happened to and everything Jesus did legally applies to you. So now legally, you have paid the penalty for your sins. Why was that necessary? Look what it says in Romans 7:1-4. This explains it so perfectly. It says, don't you know, brethren, how that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives? And then he gives an example. For the woman which has a husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he lives. But if the husband be dead, if he dies, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, while her husband lives, if she be married to another, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. So you can marry someone else once your husband dies. And then he says, wherefore, my brethren, you also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, which is Jesus, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. You see, as long as the law was there accusing you, God couldn't just save you. So in Christ, you paid the penalty. You died. And so now you resurrected in Jesus to a new life. A new life, a new possibility, a relationship directly with God that was never open to you before. So how does this change my relationship to God and to the law? God is still the judge. He's still God. He's still the same. And the law is still the law. Some people think maybe the law, the Ten Commandments, are no longer applicable. They're still his law. They haven't changed. Your relationship to both of them has changed. We no longer have a legal relationship to God. We now have a loving relationship to God. Praise the Lord. Here's an example. And I just thought of this. Pretend you're a slave living in very cruel conditions. And by the grace of this amazing man who's the governor of a city, a free city, you entered into a personal relationship with him, and he freed you and adopted you as his son at great cost to himself because he loved you. But here's the thing. If you commit a crime in that city, you get kicked out of the city and you go back to being a slave. So, being intelligent as we are, we went and stole a car and crashed it. And we got caught, and immediately the same day they sent us to court. And the car belonged to some guy called Mr. John. So in the court proceedings, they're trying to accuse you and they have all the evidence. But then this record comes across the judge's table that says all his penalty has been paid. So they say your penalty has been paid already by someone else because you trusted and entered into a personal relationship with your dad, which is the governor now. He paid it for you out of his love for you. But then what happens? The judge steps down, takes off his robe, gets his car keys of his new car, and takes you home. Why? Because the judge is your dad. And he's the governor, who just happens to be Mr. John, whose car you crashed. So yes, you got away from the law, but now there's the really long, awkward drive home. Because you're in a relationship with your father, a love relationship. It's not just a legal relationship. So that doesn't mean that, I got off. You know, there's nothing wrong here. I don't have to be sorry about my sin. There's nothing to fix. There's plenty to fix. Because you're in a relationship with him. But yet legally, you're in good standing. So you have that open door to come before him and fix it. Fix the relationship. So since you are in a personal love relationship, it still matters, just not in the same way. It actually matters in a deeper way. Here's an amazing way of thinking about the law. God wanted to have a personal relationship with all of humanity and make them his children. So what he did, he thought of everything he loves and everything he hates and everything he wanted us to do. And he codified it and put it into a book and made it a law. And then he gave us the book so that we would understand his heart and his character and what he's like, so that that would break our heart and we would repent of our wicked ways and want a relationship with him. What he loves and hates hasn't changed. It's just our relationship to him has changed. We have now a loving relationship with God, not just a legal relationship to God. And that's what Jesus, what God did for you through baptism. He gave you that boldness, that confidence to come before him because all that legal issue has been settled. But what practically has God done for us? Because that's good legally, but what about day-to-day life? I want to live for God. I want to walk with God. How can I do that? Well, God says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, and it tells us here what God did for you practically. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Part of what God did for you practically is make you a new creature, a new thing. A creation that had never existed before in eternity. The angels are not like you, the seraphim, the cherubim. No creature on earth or in heaven is like this new creation that he just made when you were born again. So what part of me becomes new? Because when you receive the Holy Spirit, I mean, you go and look yourself in the mirror, you still look the same. You're still the same person. Maybe you even have some of the same emotional pitfalls, same sort of thought patterns sometimes come up again. So you're thinking, I wasn't changed. I still am the same person because I don't see a change. Well, hold on. Because it tells us in the Word of God what part of you was changed. And we need to know what it is. Let's first of all look at what are we made of. It says in 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Here Paul is speaking to the church in Thessalonica. And he's ending his letter. But he ends it in an amazing way. He says, "And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly." Holy meaning as opposed to divided. Sanctify you wholly. "And I pray God that your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Wow, what is he saying here? That we are a three-part being. We have a spirit, soul, and a body. And God is trying to get us to heaven whole. He's trying to get all three parts sanctified. So what gets sanctified or born again when we receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit is our spirit. Look what it says in John 3:3-6. Jesus speaking to Nicodemus. "Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit, capital S, is spirit, lowercase s. So the part of you that's born of the Spirit is your spirit. You see, he didn't change your soul necessarily into a new thing. He transformed your spirit into a brand new thing. And that's important to note, that it's not your soul or your body. Your soul and your body need to be sanctified and go through a process too. But at the point of baptism, of repentance, and of being born again by the Holy Spirit, it's your spirit that gets renewed. Look what it says in Romans 12:1-2. It speaks about this there. It says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." So there he mentions one part of you, your body. What has to happen with your body? Every day, you have to present it to God. So your body wasn't saved at the moment that you received the Holy Spirit. No. Your body's along for the ride, and you have to make sure that that body gets presented to God every day. "And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind." Wow. The soul is composed of the mind, the will, and the emotions. It's kind of who we think you are. I am. When I think of myself, I'm thinking of my soul, actually, my consciousness. That's who I'm thinking about. So the soul has to be renewed, has to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So you don't get a transformed soul when you receive the Holy Spirit. That has to be transformed day to day as you renew your mind in the Spirit of God, in the Word of God, through faith. So just because a third of you, your spirit, is born again and transformed, you still got to transform that mind, that soul, day to day. And that body still has to be presented to God every day. So what he did in baptism was transform your spirit. And that is very powerful. So you might be thinking, okay, where is this born again spirit of mine, this new creature? Where is it? Well, think of the Old Testament. You saw many examples of this in the tabernacle. When God commanded Moses to make the tabernacle, it's a three-part building. It has the outer court, the holy place, and then the most holy place inside of all that. So that's the same way we are. We are a temple of the Holy Spirit. And we're actually shaped like that too. We have three parts, one inside of the other. Check it out. Our spirit is the most inner part of us. It's the most holy place. That is where the Holy Spirit comes to dwell when you receive the Holy Spirit. Our soul is kind of in between. Our soul has a spirit inside and your soul is inside of the body. It's kind of halfway. And then your body is like the outer court. So we got the outer man, the middle man, and the inner man. Okay, the outer man is your body. The inner man is your spirit. The middle man is your soul. And just like in the tabernacle, your outer man never has contact with the inner man except through the middle man. Think about that. If you want your outer man, your life practically, to show what's in your inner man, you got to get your middle man connected to your inner man. Say that 5 times fast. It's a riddle, but it's not really. It's pretty simple. So look what it says in John 7, 37 to 39. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly, meaning the center of him, the innermost cavity, that's kind of what that word means, shall flow rivers of living waters. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Spirit had not been given yet, because Jesus was not yet glorified." So you see, the Holy Spirit will flow out of your innermost man, the center of you, your spirit. That's where he goes to dwell. And then it's your responsibility to let him out into the middle man so that the middle man can tell the outer man what to do. Ephesians 3:16 says, and here Paul is praying. He's saying what his prayer is for the Ephesians. He says, "Now I pray that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might," how? "By his spirit in the inner man." You see, his spirit comes to dwell in your inner man. That's your spirit. So his spirit comes to live in your spirit, the most holy place, where the glory of God is. And once again, our inner man is in a special place with Jesus. A heavenly place, it calls it. Look at Ephesians 2:6. "That God has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." I'm still sitting here in my living room, but my spiritual man, even though he's inside of me, you know, the spirit and the physical world are in two totally different dimensions. My spirit man is in heavenly places seated with Christ. That is so beautiful. That is amazing. So what is this new born again spirit of mine like? Let's take a look at that. Ephesians 4:24 says, "And that you put on the new man." That's your new spirit man. You have to put it on. But what is he like? He says, "Which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness." Remember, God created man in his image in the beginning, but we lost the image of God when we sinned. But we get it back in our spirit when we're born again. It says that your born again man, your spirit, is created just like God is, specifically in these two areas, righteousness and true holiness. So your inner man, your spirit man, is righteous and truly holy. That's his nature. He's made like God in that sense. That is so amazing. And you have that. Romans 7:22 says, "For I delight in the law of God after the inward man." Here Paul was saying in Romans 7 that he had a conflict. You know, his flesh wanted to do the bad thing, but his inner man wanted to do the good thing. That's what the inward man does. The inward man delights in the law of God. Have you ever wished that you could always delight in the law of God? Well, it's already in you. That inward man of yours delights in the law of God. And 1 John 5:18 says, "We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not." So what part of us is born of God? Your spirit. It's born again. And it says that whosoever is born of God sinneth not. But he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one touches him not. A lot of times this verse is interpreted as saying that if you're born of God, you won't sin as a lifestyle, which is absolutely true. But it's also true that your born again part is the spirit part, and that part does not sin. You see the picture here? We're not getting into anything deep, but we're starting to see the picture of what God did in us and why when we acknowledge it, it activates our faith and changes everything. But you know what is the most amazing thing about our born again spirit? It's that your spirit, man, is one with Christ. Jesus Christ came to live inside of you and become one with you in the spirit. Look what it says in 1 Corinthians 6:16 and 17. Here is Paul exhorting them to stay away from fornication. That's the context. But it gives us a really good insight. He says, "What, don't you know that he which is joined to a harlot is one body? For two," says he, God said, "the two of you shall be one flesh." So you become one flesh when you sleep with someone. "But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit." What is he saying here? Just like a man and a woman become one flesh, you and Jesus became one spirit and you were married to him. You became one spirit. So now you've got Jesus inside of you. And more than that, he's part of you. You're one with him. Colossians 1 verse 27 backs this up. It says that to us, God wants to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. And what is this glory, this mystery? It is Christ in you, the hope of glory. That is the most glorious thing, it says here, the greatest mystery, that Christ came to live inside of you. It's not just the Holy Spirit who comes to live in your spirit, but Christ came and became one with your spirit and came to live inside. And then it's like Jesus inside of you received the Holy Spirit. So it's the Holy Spirit and Jesus. And you and him are one in the spirit. Look what it says in 1 Corinthians 2:14 to 16. "But the natural man," that's the flesh and the carnal mind, "receives not the things of the Spirit of God. For they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is judged of no man." So who's this person that's spiritual? It's the spiritual man, your spirit man. Look what it says. The natural man doesn't receive the things of God, but the spiritual one, your spiritual man, does receive them. He judges all things, and he himself is judged of no man. Why? Because he knows everything. Your spirit man knows everything, and your spirit man doesn't do anything wrong. That's why no one can judge him. For who has known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? He says, but we can. You know why? But we have the mind of Christ. He's saying, look, your natural man doesn't understand the things of God, but your spirit man does. Why? Because you have the mind of Jesus, because you're one with him and he is in you and you are in him in the spirit. So you might be thinking right now, okay, why don't I experience this more often? You know, I'm having all sorts of thoughts, not very spiritual thoughts a lot of times. emotions that are not very spiritual. They're not like Jesus. Why is this happening to me if I am one with Jesus and he is inside of me and all these things are true? Why don't I feel it? Well, your spirit man is not something that you can just feel like you feel your body or your soul. For example, if it's cold in here, I feel it's cold. You know, nobody has to tell me, hey, Steve, you're cold. I feel it. I don't have to be informed about it. I know it immediately. Same thing with my soul. If I'm sad, I feel sad. No one has to come and tell me, hey, are you sad? I think you're sad. Yeah, you're sad. No, I feel sad. It's automatic feedback. But your spirit man, that innermost part, is not like that. You don't just feel what's in there. You have to walk by faith to connect the middleman to the inner man. And then the inner man flows into the middleman and you feel and you see what's in there. Only when you walk by faith. There's a verse that shows us this in James chapter 1, 21 to 24. It says, but be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For, and here's an example which shows us perfectly how you can't really know what your spirit is feeling or what it's like until you connect by faith. It says, for if any person be a hearer of the word and not a doer, any Christian hears the word but doesn't do it, he is like a man that sees himself, his natural face, in a glass, in a mirror. For he beholds himself, you're seeing yourself, and he goes away, and straight away, immediately, he forgets what kind of man he was. You see, when you read the word of God and you don't do it, it's like you look yourself in the mirror, because that's who you are. The word of God is a perfect reflection of who you are in the spirit. But when you walk away and don't do what the word of God said, it's like you're looking at the mirror, you see who you are, but then you forget who you are. So you can't just feel what's in your spirit automatically. You have to connect to it by believing in God. And then it shows up. That's when you start to live according to who you are in the mirror. So all of this gives us confidence. Could it possibly be that I really am as righteous and holy as God in my spirit? Could it be that when I read the word of God, all those beautiful things, how holy God is, all his commandments, that's actually what my inner man is like? And I'm looking at a mirror? Absolutely. That is the truth. So this gives you confidence to live for God and to walk with God and to come before God and to really live out what he's given you because you already have it. You know, you start from the vantage point of, I already have this in me, not I have to make this happen somehow. You see, it says in Philippians 2, 12 and 13, wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, what does he want us to do? Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. What does that word mean? Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Well, the word there in Greek, work out, it's used in other places. And basically the best example is this. They found a document written by the Romans around this time. And they were writing to one of their governors in Spain that was running a mine, a silver mine for them. And the Romans used that term, work out the mine. Work the silver out of the mine. That's what it means. It doesn't mean you got to make it happen by working hard enough. That's actually the opposite of what it means. It means it's already inside of you. Now work it out. Get it out to the surface. The silver is already there. It's ours. But it's, you know, 100 feet under the ground. Your job is to work it out. Get it out to the surface. That is what Paul is telling us here. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. It's in there. Work it out. For it is God who works it in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Why can we work out our own salvation? What got it in there? It says God is the one who worked it in. It's like you're making some bread and you want to put some raisins in it. Well, you got the dough and you put some raisins on it and then you work the raisins into the dough until the raisins are all nice in there and evenly spread out. God worked it in you. Your salvation and every good thing that God wants you to do has already been worked into you by God in your spirit, man. It's in there. Your job is just to work it out. Because he put in there the will, meaning the desire to do what he wants you to do. To desire to be holy, the desire for righteousness and holiness and purity is already in you. He put it in there. And not only that, he also put in to do of his good pleasure, both to will and to do, meaning the desire and the power to do what you want to do, the good that you want to do, is both inside of you already. That's why Jesus said in Mark 14:38, "Watch ye and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit truly is ready, but the flesh is weak." Your spirit, man, truly is ready, but your flesh is weak. In Romans 8:10, Paul says, "And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin." He's meaning this body, this flesh, this carnal mind is corrupted. It's dead. It's not going anywhere. There's no hope for it. You can't change this body. Okay? You can't change the flesh, meaning your fleshly attitudes and appetites. You can't change the flesh itself. But, says Paul, but the spirit is life because of righteousness. This verse always confused me until I read it in Spanish. It makes perfect sense. In the English, the spirit is capitalized and it says the spirit is life. In Spanish, it says, "El cuerpo a la verdad está muerto a causa del pecado, mas el espíritu, lowercase e, your spirit, vive a causa de la justicia." What it says is, your flesh is dead and corrupt, and it's not getting any better, and it's not going to change. But your spirit, man, is alive because of the righteousness of God in you. So you have a dead part, it's true, but you have a living part. And you got to take that into account. And that gives us incredible confidence and boldness and changes our attitude completely. So in conclusion, what are we supposed to do with this born-again man, this inner man, this new man that God has given us? It says in Ephesians 4:24, and we read it, it says, "Put on the new man." Just like you put on a suit or go into your closet and get a jumpsuit and get into it, zip it up. That's what it says. You have them already in you, but you got to put them on. Get inside that costume. I don't know if you've seen one of those full body costumes with a zipper. Maybe those guys trying to get you to go into the store. And they wear all sorts of funny suits. And they're completely inside that thing. That's what God says. Get inside of the spirit. Put it on. That new man, that new nature. Day to day, you need to put it on. When you put it on, that's when your soul, your mind, your will, your emotions will be in line with God. Another thing you can do with the spirit is you can pray in the spirit. Yes, it says in 1 Corinthians 14:14-15. Here it's talking about speaking in tongues. But it also mentions praying in the spirit. Look what it says. "For if I pray in an unknown tongue, my spirit prays." You see, your spirit, man, prays to God. "But my understanding is unfruitful." Your spirit, man, can be praying to God exactly what you need to be saying. But your soul, your brain appeared, doesn't even know what you're saying in the spirit. What is it then? Paul says, "I will pray with the spirit, and I will pray with the understanding too. I will sing with the spirit, and I will sing with the understanding too." You can pray in the spirit. You can sing in the spirit. Your spirit, man, sings. But sometimes, like Paul is saying here, you got to do a bypass, a brain bypass. Sometimes you're just not thinking it the right thing. You're not feeling the right thing. You got to do a heart bypass and a brain bypass by just by faith, so worshiping and praising God in the spirit, according to what your spirit man, because you see, your spirit man is always full of joy, always full of hope, always full of love. Your spirit man is in the very presence of God. And all these problems and temptations and things that are around you, to him, they're nothing. So if you can get into the spirit, everything changes. You let him take control and empowered by the Holy Spirit. everything changes. So you have to bypass your brain sometimes when your brain is influenced by the flesh. Sometimes I get on my knees and I'm not having the right thoughts. I'm not in connection with God. I just exercise my faith like we talked about last time. And I start to worship him. And when you do that, it's like you let him rise to the surface. And the spirit man rises. And suddenly your brain gets an education. Your carnal mind gets a washing by the power of the Holy Spirit and the new nature of the new man. Suddenly your brain gets straightened out. Your emotions get straightened out. And everything starts to fall into the spirit because he takes over. The Holy Spirit and your new man rise. So we have to walk in the spirit. And how do we walk in the spirit? Well, we've already said it. We talked about it in the last class. When you walk by faith, you open the door to the spiritual reality that God has put inside of you. Faith is the channel, the door, that when you open it, grace flows through. The realities of God in the spirit that he has done for you are flowing through now when you believe. And then you can walk in the spirit by faith. That is so awesome. Galatians 5:25 says, if we live in the spirit, let us also walk in the spirit. Brothers and sisters, it's not going to happen automatically. You're just going to live in the spirit because you received the Holy Spirit and you're born again. No. It says, just because you're alive spiritually, is what he means here, doesn't mean you're going to walk in the spirit. If you're alive spiritually, let's also walk in it. Let's also live according to what is true in us. And finally, we're going to finish with a beautiful promise of God. Galatians 5:16 and 17 says, this I say then, walk in the spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these two are contrary one to another, so that you cannot do the things that you would. But if we walk in the spirit, we will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your great love and your mercy. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for his blood. Thank you for the Holy Spirit. Thank you for the new birth. Thank you for faith. Thank you, God, because you're going to change our lives by your word and the acknowledging of every good thing which is in us in Christ Jesus. Take control and change our lives. In the mighty name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Praise God Almighty.